If you will turn your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 13, I realize that is not the passage that was read earlier, but that's where we are in Luke, Luke 13. But what I want to say is the passage that was read is the triumphal entry, as you were aware. That is when Christ comes into Jerusalem, he goes there to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. The events of chapter 19, the triumphal entry, happened in the springtime. The events of chapter 13 that I'm going to be showing you this morning is in the wintertime. We're just a few months from the events of Luke 19, though it's six chapters, but it's just a few months from the events of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem. That has been his focus. Is headed for Jerusalem. That's his mission. That's his purpose, to go to Jerusalem to die. That's why he came into the world to die. And so that is sort of gives you a context of Luke 13 in relation to Luke 19. And we will be referring back to Luke 19 a couple times this morning. But what I want to show you today is some very difficult statements that Jesus makes to the nation of Israel. And these are statements that he will make again once he gets to Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem in Luke 13. But the things he says here, he will say again when he gets there. Let me read the verses that I will be speaking from this morning in chapter 13 of Luke, verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this is ethnic Israel we're talking about here, the nation Israel. We're talking about a nation that we have seen, as a nation, we have seen reject Christ, her leaders rejecting Christ, rejecting him as the Messiah. That has been the continual pattern we've seen in Luke, among the leaders especially. A lot of curious people following Jesus, but in terms of commitment to Jesus, very few in that number. But there has been this rejection that has been building, this opposition that has been building. And this unbelief of this nation, this chosen nation by God, is the focus here, and their rejection is the focus here of these verses, as you heard me read. The question that I want to ask as we go through these verses this morning is this question: is there a limit to God's mercy? Is there a limit to God's mercy? Can unbelief, can persistent unbelief and sinful disobedience put a halt to God's mercy toward those people, towards sinners? In other words, can anything thwart God's mercy? That's the question. And there are four answers in these verses this morning. I'm going to use an outline that I came across in my preparation for this morning. because it's an outline, I believe, that ties these verses together. My content's different, but my outline is a borrowed outline because I thought it tied it together so well. The answer to the question, can sin and unbelief thwart God's mercy? Verses 31 through 32, no. Verse 33, no. Verse 34, yes. Verse 35, no. Get all that down? That's the outline. That ties this together, folks. So the question, can sin and unbelief thwart God's mercy? First couple of verses I'm going to look at, 31 and 32, no. Sin and unbelief cannot thwart the cross. God's merciful plan to send his son to die as a substitute for sinners can never be stopped by any design of man. Let me show you this. Look in verse 31 and 32. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here. Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Pharisees come up to Jesus and warn him about Herod. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's in, like I told you, in the wintertime. This is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was the Herod that was ruling when Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the Great. When he died, he, in his will, gave the kingdom of Judea. He divided it in sections and gave each of his sons a section to rule. And one of those sons was Herod Antipas, also Herod the Tetrarch. But Herod Antipas is the Herod we're talking about here. He is over the region of Galilee and Perea. And it says, he wants to kill you. His father, Herod the Great, was paranoid. Remember him? He had all the babies killed. A rival king. Let's get rid of all the babies, the Jewish babies. He's very paranoid. He's the one that built the Herodian temple that's in Jerusalem at this particular time. That's Herod the Great. His son, Herod Antipas, is also a paranoid man. He's the one that had John the Baptist killed. Remember, John the Baptist confronted him about his immoral relationship with his brother's wife and the situation. Anyway, the wife got John's head for that. And Herod in Luke 9, Herod Antipas in Luke chapter 9 hears about Jesus, and he's thinking John the Baptist has come back from the dead. So he's a very paranoid man. That's Herod Antipas. The Jews don't like the Herods. The Herods aren't Jewish. They're puppet kings put there by the Romans. Herod Antipas especially isn't liked by the Jews because he built his capital city of Tiberias. If you go to Israel, one of the first places they'll take you is Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. But that was the capital city built by Herod Antipas on top of a Jewish cemetery. That just didn't go over good. And they hated the Herods, not Jews, puppet kings, hated the Romans because they put them there. They were cruel. And he desecrated a cemetery. So, why would the Pharisees, who hate Romans and hate the Herods, why would they warn Christ about Herod wanting to kill him? Listen, there is no evidence that the Pharisees were ever favorable to Jesus. Now, there were some that were individually, but as a group, they were not favorable to Jesus. Why does it seem like they want to protect him here from Herod? All we really see in Scripture are they are looking for ways to kill him, to get rid of him. So you got to question their sincerity here a little bit. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't question their sincerity, like, thanks for warning me or anything like that. He doesn't say that. But it seems more that they just want to get Jesus out of the way. That's more consistent. Let's just get, you need to get out of here. So we'll use Herod. You don't seem to fear us. Maybe you'll fear Herod and you'll get out of here. Get out of this region and stop doing what you're doing, attracting crowds, those kinds of things. Go back into Judea. He's obviously left Judea to go into Perea. Go back into Judea. Let the Sanhedrin deal with you. Maybe that's in their minds. We don't know. But the Pharisees were always trying to entrap Jesus. And here they seem to be using Herod as some way to intimidate Jesus and get him to leave. Okay, well, look at the response that Jesus gives. He said, "Go tell that fox." Not referring to the way he looks, by the way. Fox, like a worthless animal, basically. An insignificant animal. An animal that's powerless over people. A nuisance type of animal is a fox. You never hear Jesus talk like this about anybody. This is interesting. Very interesting that Jesus would say that about Herod, calling him a fox. You tell that fox. A fox was destructive. If you wanted to call somebody something noble and you wanted to use an animal to do that, you would say a lion. But Herod's no lion. He's a fox. So it's kind of unusual. There's some people that say, "Jesus, you're really out of line here. Don't you know that you're not supposed to speak against rulers?" There are some who would quote Ecclesiastes 10:20, "You are not to speak evil of a ruler." Exodus 22:8, same thing. However, I would just say to you, there are examples in the scripture where the prophets speaking for God, spoke, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, spoke against rulers. "You rulers," Isaiah says, "are rebels, companions of thieves." Accuses them of taking bribes and not taking care of orphans and all those kinds of things in Isaiah chapter 1. Ezekiel, they call the princes wolves, tearing their prey, shedding blood, destroying lives. Hey, God can call a ruler anything he wants. All right, that's all I can tell you. Calls him a fox, basically saying, "Tell him I don't fear him. Tell him I don't fear him. He has absolutely no effect on me or my mission." And that's why he says in that verse, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." See that? The reason he said that is basically he's saying, "I'm going to do what I've been doing today, tomorrow, and until I'm done." That's what the third day means. I'm going to do what I've been doing today, tomorrow, and until I'm done. Herod makes no difference to me. When my time is done, I will stop. And he doesn't go and say this, make it sound like it's going to be years or anything. It's just today, tomorrow, third day, or basically when I'm done. It's going to be a short time. We know it's a short time because this is winter and we're talking spring. So if he wants to rescue himself from his enemies, he could, but he came for one purpose. He came to lose his life, that we might have life. That's why he came. He says, "I'm going to complete my work." That third day could refer to his resurrection. Some have thought that, meaning that would be the completion of why I came, to die, be buried, and rise again. That could be a reference to that. So when the Pharisees come, these wolves in sheep's clothing, when they come and say, "You are going to die," Jesus says, "You are right. I am going to die. But I'm going to rescue my people." And Herod's evil intentions are not going to stand in the way. In fact, verse 33 says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm not going to die here in Perea." Because Jerusalem is where sacrifices happen. And Jesus right on schedule, according to the calendar of the Jews, is going to go riding into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. The time when all the Jews are bringing their sacrifices for Passover sacrifices, Jesus is going to ride into the town being God's sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And Herod is not going to stop Jesus from this act of mercy on Jesus' part. The Pharisees, and whatever they might be thinking and their evil intentions, whatever they're thinking, they're not going to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus came to do, and that is to be a ransom for many. Nothing they can do to thwart God's mercy. That's my point there. Nothing they can do to thwart it, whatever their intentions might be. And you know, Jesus doesn't ever see Herod Antipas until his trial. And it said Herod had always wanted to see Jesus, so he got Jesus before him. In one of the trials, Jesus had about four trials, if you recall, the crucifixion, prior to the crucifixion. Herod was one of them. Pilate called for him, and he wanted Jesus to do some miracles for him, and Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. Didn't think much of Jesus did not think much of Herod. So, that's the first point. No sinful opposition can keep me from accomplishing my purpose, showing mercy on my people. So no, can't stop it. Second point, no. Verse 33. God continues to be compassionate and merciful because he desires, this is great, he desires the salvation of sinners even when they reject him. Look at verse 33 again. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next. There's that colloquialism. There's that today, tomorrow, and when I'm done. And I must go to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. See that word prophet, perishing outside of Jerusalem? If there's anything that the Jews, that Israel was known for, it was killing prophets. That is what happened throughout the Old Testament, folks. The killing of prophets. God would send a prophet to his people to call them to repentance, to tell them to prepare for God's kingdom, give them all kinds of warning of God's judgment, and they didn't like what they heard, and so they would kill the prophets. And most of that took place in Jerusalem because that's where you would go. That's where people worshiped. And you have numerous prophets that were killed. A byline on the city limit sign of Jerusalem would say something like, "Welcome to Jerusalem, the city that stones and kills the prophets." Because that's what they were known for. It's almost sarcasm here. A prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Everybody knew that. We kill our prophets. Their stubborn unbelief throughout their history. That's their history. Stubborn unbelief. See verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. See how that's worded? That's two parallel statements. Kills the prophets. How does he kill them? Stones them. You stone people for blasphemy. They thought these prophets were blasphemous. Verse 34. Our present participles, they killed them and they continue to kill them. They stone them and they continue to stone them. That's how they treat prophets, people that are sent from God. Look back up at Luke 11. While you're there in Luke 13, just go back up to Luke 11 for a moment. And you may recall this in verse 47. Notice what he says in verse 47. These are woes that Jesus is speaking to the leaders of Israel. Woe to you. for you build tombs of the prophets. Look, you tried to honor the prophets? Really? You try to honor the prophets? It was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. For this reason, verse 49 says, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Now that is interesting. What Jesus is saying there is that this generation of Jews bears the guilt of all the past generations. It's almost like we're about to see something here happen on point three in a moment, but it's almost like the cup of God's, their guilt as a nation and how they had treated God's prophets, and it's going to culminate here in the death of the Son of God. But the point is that cup is just filling up. And it's almost like this generation, because they've had more information. They've got 400 years of Old Testament canon where they can go and read about what their forefathers did, and they can see how their forefathers killed all of these prophets in Jerusalem, and they can see the message that these prophets were preaching and how displeased God was. They had all this information. This generation that Jesus is speaking to, you're guilty. There's been an accumulation here of killing and killing prophets and continuing to kill prophets. Folks, it's going to continue with the apostles. It's going to continue. What happened with John the Baptist, it's going to continue with the apostles. It's going to continue with the 70. It's going to continue killing the prophets, stoning them because in their minds, they're blasphemous when they actually speak for God. You're the most guilty. That's what he's saying to them in those verses. From the blood of Abel, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from the beginning to Zechariah, all of those prophets, all the way through, shall be charged against this generation. This is a serious charge. But yet, does that sinfulness thwart God's mercy to these people? Look what he says in verse 34. How often? I'm sorry, go back to chapter 13. This is what he says to this generation. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I wanted to give you protection. I wanted to pull you into myself. I wanted to do that for you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Does their sinful disobedience thwart God's mercy? No. You see it right here. He doesn't desire that any perish. I desire it. I want it, God, Jesus says. Jesus is saying, I want to show you mercy. I want to gather you to myself. After this heritage of unbelief, he wants to provide protection, security, and tenderness to them. The imagery there, you see it. A chicken, a bird, like a chicken hawk flying over, and the mother hen just pulls the baby chicks in under her wings. That's the picture. A storm is approaching, maybe thunder or lightning. Danger is approaching. The mother chick. I wanted to provide that protection to you. Folks, this is still God's desire. I want to tell you this. This is still God's desire for unrepentant and believing sinners today. I do not desire the wicked to perish. He doesn't. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather that they should turn from their ways and live. So the point is, the sinful unbelief of man does not thwart the mercy of God. No, it doesn't. This verse says it doesn't. I look at your history, your heritage, and I want to take you in. That's for any of us. Any of us, not just Israel. Any of us. When God is the judge, God is the avenger, when you ask the question, being saved from what? What are we being saved from? We are being saved by God from God. That's what's going on here. Understand that's what salvation is about. Being saved by God from God. Being saved from God's wrath, from God's just wrath. God desires to save you from his own wrath. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. See, that's the heart of God. That's the desire of God. Just ask yourself, why did Jesus come? To save you from your sin, to save you from the wrath that your sin deserves. And he says, I want you to turn from your sin and receive life. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said in John 5, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So here we go. Into point two. God mercifully desires salvation for sinners no matter what they have done. No matter what they have done. He desires, nobody is out of the reach of God's mercy, no matter what they have done. Third point here, moving through the passage. Can sin and unbelief thwart God's mercy? That's our question. Can sin and unbelief thwart God's mercy? Number three, yes. We didn't know, and we didn't know. And now all of a sudden, it's yes. It's yes. There comes a point when those who do not respond to God's call will not receive his mercy. Very sobering words here. Back to verse 34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, see that? That's two things, two points there. One, intensity. Absalom, Absalom. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Anytime you see something repeated twice in the Bible, emphasis, soberness. The word city is not in the original. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city. I really believe we're not talking here about just the people living in Jerusalem. We're talking about the nation. This is the nation of Israel, speaking to the whole nation. He says, I wanted, you're the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sinner. We saw that. And how often I wanted to gather your children together. We saw that. As a hen gathers her brood under the wings. I desired all of that. I wanted to do all of that. But notice the end of the verse. And you would not have it. See that? You would not have it. I was willing, but you were unwilling. So what's going to happen here? They're going to bear the responsibility of their condemnation. The whole nation is in view here. No one can stand before God and say he did not have enough mercy on them. God has shown his mercy. The cup of his wrath is filled up in terms of this generation. And it will be their persistence in sin and unbelief that will make them responsible. They will be responsible. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, Romans 10:21 says. I wanted to protect you. I wanted you to come to me, and you would not. See, they refuse God's love. They refuse God's kingdom. And that's their history. They do not want it. Let me say something about sovereign election for a moment. We teach the doctrine of sovereign election, that you are saved by the will and the power and the choice of God. That's what we teach. But at the same time, folks, and this is so important, and I don't think everybody gets this, at the same time, the Bible is clear on the teaching that people go to hell because they do not believe. They make the choice. If you don't understand how both of those statements I just made come together, welcome to the human race. I don't either. But they both are taught in the Scripture. You can't harmonize them. You can't change them. They both are clearly taught. God is a sovereign God. He is sovereign in election. He chooses before the foundation of the world. That's a truth. You must believe. If you don't, you will experience hell. Two important truths. They run parallel in the Scripture. I say that because that is what's going on here. Listen to this. You search the Scriptures. This is John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Notice, and you are unwilling to come to me. Unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So that's the willfulness of man. Luke 19:14. He's giving a parable there, but he uses this statement in there. We will not have this man to reign over us. This is what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. They're going to have a great celebration when he comes into the city. What does it say there? Ben read it for us earlier. They were excited about his miracles. They were excited about his miracles. And those same voices that are praising him on the streets of Jerusalem are going to be saying, crucify him by the end of the week. Many of those same voices. People love darkness more than light. I've gone through that with you from Romans 3 many times. Many times. That is what the problem is. Maybe that's what keeps you from salvation, your sin. You love your sin more than you love Christ. You love your sin. You love darkness more than you want light. You don't want your sin exposed in the light. Verse 35. Now this is sobering. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. This is the reason I said yes. Yes, you can. The actions of man can affect the mercy of God. Because verse 35 is a judicial judgment that God states to the nation Israel. Your house is left to you. The word desolate is not in the Greek in Luke. It's a word that appears in Matthew's account, which happens later when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, where he says these same words. But the point is, it doesn't really matter. The issue is your house, not my house. God is not saying it's my house. Jesus is not saying this is my house we're talking about. It's your house. Reference partly to the temple, also to the house of Israel. I think that's what's more in mind there. Your house is left to you desolate. Because you have rejected the Messiah and all the prophets, the cup of God's wrath is full. Your house is desolate. Basically, you know what he's saying? I'm done with you. There's a finality here, folks. This is solemn, very solemn. Go back up to verses 6 through 9 of Luke 13 for a moment. Jesus tells a parable up there in those verses about the fig tree was planted in a vineyard. Verse 6 of Luke 13, no fruit on it. Been looking for fruit, no fruit. Give it a little more time. Verse 8, give it a little more time, a year or two. for this year. Give it this year. He says, if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it doesn't, cut it down. Listen, Jesus is saying in verse 35, it's cut it down time. It's cut it down. That's what he's saying to the nation Israel in those verses. Your house is left desolate. You know what he's saying? I'm abandoning you. Wow. Ichabod, the glory of God is departing from you. Folks, this is what he's saying. The hedge of protection is being lifted from you. It's cut it down time. Now, this does not mean there won't be some Jews saved. 3,000 are getting saved on Pentecost. Individual Jews are coming to Christ all the time. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about the nation. This chosen people of God, this chosen nation of God, among all the other nations in the world, this nation is being abandoned by God. He says, I came to my own and they received him not. See, the day of opportunity is over. Cut it down. Like I said, he's going to repeat these words later, but this is a solemn statement. Listen, you talk to Jews today, or you hear Jews talking today, some, not all, but some, and what they will say, if we are God's chosen people, if we are the people of God, why do we suffer at the hands of the world's most wicked people? That is a legitimate question to ask. You tell me I'm God's chosen people, then why do we suffer so much under the hands of so many wicked people, wicked rulers in the world? Why? And folks, they cannot find an answer. But this is the answer right here. This is the answer. They cannot understand that it's because they have rejected their Messiah and that he stated these words to them as a nation, I have abandoned you. Glory of God has departed from you. This is hard. This is hard. But listen, hear me out on these things. How else do you explain this misery and suffering that the Jews experience today, and it's even increasing. Anti-Semitism is increasing. As believers, we don't participate in that. We should never participate in that. We should feel just like Jesus feels here, compassion. We should weep over their condition. Jesus wept over their condition. They're not our brothers in the faith. Because they don't know Christ. They've rejected Christ. But they are people that need Christ. It's a judicial hardening. For 2,000 years, they have suffered like no... Listen, you follow the history. Get out a book and read this. From the time Jesus said these words, 30 years later, the Jews revolted against the Romans. The Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was not one stone on top of another, just like Jesus said, of the temple, that massive temple structure. Over a million Jews were killed. In 132 AD, another revolt took place. Another huge number of Jews were killed. And it's been like that throughout their history. They had been run from one nation to another nation, persecuted, accused of every economic ail we have in society. They're accused of it. They were accused of the plague in Europe. In the medieval times, they were forced to wear marks on their clothes. Hitler did not invent this. They were forced to wear markings on their clothing to identify themselves as Christ killers. Jews. They were not allowed into certain schools in some places. Most Jewish leaders will tell you that America has been good to the Jews as a haven. Why? Because of Christianity. They're not allowed to live in certain neighborhoods. This is their history. They were genocide, destroy them all by a madman, Hitler. You know all of the history of that. They're in a homeland, 1948. They have a homeland, but now they've got all these countries around them that want to wipe them out. They're a secular nation. Most Jews aren't even looking for a Messiah anymore. They're looking more for an idea or a concept. That's the point he's making here. You are desolate. You are abandoned. The glory of God has departed. This is a judgment. You and I, as believers, we take it back to these verses and say, this is what God did because of your rejection of the Messiah. This is a hardening. And this is, you had the temple wailing wall in Jerusalem. That wailing wall, it wasn't even part of the temple. It was part of something that held the mountain up. But it's a monument. You know what it's a monument of? It's a monument of 2,000 years of tribulations that they have gone through. And it's going to get worse in the book of Revelation. Two-thirds are going to die. It's going to get worse for Israel. Well, Jesus lamented over them. Paul lamented over them. In Romans chapter 9, I care so much about my countrymen, my fellow ethnic Israelites. I care so much about them. I want them to come to repentance. Listen, Jews come to repentance all the time. They come to faith. Individuals. We're talking about a nation. Talking about a nation. Keep that straight. The glory of God has departed from God's chosen people. But it happened. It's not just Israel. It happens to everyone who rejects Christ. It happens to everyone. It's his constant desire that people would repent. If they don't repent, there's judgment. There's no mercy. It's judgment. Did you hear about Christopher Hitchin? He was a guy that died several years back. He was not just an atheist. He was an anti-theist. Basically called the new atheist. He said atheists could wish that there was a God. He said anti-theist, they're the people that are relieved that there is no such thing as a God. They're relieved by it. Well, when he died, he got throat cancer. He got throat cancer before he died, and people looked at him and wondered, well, will he recant these kinds of things he is saying against God? Before his death, he wrote a letter to the American Atheist Convention. Dear fellow unbelievers, just tells you where this letter's going. I have found, as the enemy becomes more familiar, talking about people who believe in God, that all the special pleading for salvation, redemption, and supernatural deliverance appears even more hollow and artificial to me than it did before. There's no repentant heart here. I hope to help defend and pass on the lessons of this for many years to come, but for now I found my trust better placed in two things, the skill and principle of advanced medical science and the comradeship of innumerable friends and family, all of them immune to the false consolations of religion. In other words, I'm putting my hope in the forces of family who don't believe and the forces of medical science. That's what I'm trusting in. It's these forces, among others, that will speed the day when humanity emancipates itself from the mind-forged manacles of servility and superstition. In our innate solidarity and not some despotism in the sky, which is the source of our morality and our sense of decency. It's our solidarity that is the source of our morality, not some despot in the sky. He didn't repent. There was no mercy when he stood before God. Quickly, back to, are you still in Luke? Are you still in chapter 13? All right, question. Can sin and unbelief thwart God's mercy? That's the question we've been asking. Yes, number one, yes. Excuse me, no, number one. No, number two. Yes, number three. No, number four. Sinful actions of man cannot thwart God's mercy. Notice verse 35. Ultimately, God's mercy will overcome the unbelief in the life of his people. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me. You will not see me. Then you see the word until. Circle it. Best word in the Bible for the nation of Israel. Until. Until. Word of hope. This condition of desolation, this condition of abandonment, this condition of the glory of God having departed is temporary. Until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Folks, I want to tell you something. When it comes to Israel, the faithfulness of God is at stake. They are the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. He has an everlasting love for them. He has promised them an eternal kingdom. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. The Davidic covenant promises an eternal kingdom. God's faithfulness to his word is at stake. If you tell me, it's all over for Israel. And this verse tells me it's not. Until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen, if I can't trust God's promises for the nation of Israel, then how in the world can I trust him for his promises to me? And that's what, by the way, that is exactly what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. What about Israel? What about Israel? All this sovereignty of God stuff. What about Israel? Your house, this nation, you know what this tells me? Your nation is going to continue until he comes again. That's what that verse is, one thing that verse is telling me. You will be around when I come back again. A lot of other ancient peoples aren't here anymore. The Jews will be here. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people will be here. Some people think this is referring to the triumphal entry because in the triumphal entry, the people are shouting in the street, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But if you notice in that passage, the verses before tell you that's the disciples that are saying that. And the verse after that says the Pharisees are telling the people to be quiet. That can't be the nation. It's just disciples, and the Pharisees aren't even participating. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. We're talking about right after the tribulation, when Jesus comes back again. That's what we're talking about. Can the actions of sinful men thwart the mercy of God? In this case, you see, no. He overrides it. He overrides the actions of sinful men. Israel is going to be desolate for a long period of time. We see that today. They're desolate. They're without God. They're a secular nation, a secular state. But there's coming a time at the end of the tribulation when Jesus will come, and they will see and look on him whom they have pierced. Let me take you to Zechariah chapter 12 quickly. Going to do all this in 3 minutes. Zechariah chapter 12. Speaking about the nation Israel. Hold your hand in Luke 13. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, near the end of the Old Testament. It's the next to last book, isn't it? Yeah. If I don't say them all together, I get confused, but yeah. Shouldn't be too far away from where you're at right now. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And the siege is against Jerusalem. All the nations are going to come against Jerusalem in the future. It will come about in that day, verse 3 says, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is a great battle one day when all the nations are going to come against Israel. In that day, God's going to do this. I will strike every horse with bewilderment and every rider with madness. Every rider will be riding around like he's drunk. I will watch over the house of Judah, though. While I strike every other horses of all the other peoples with blindness. The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 7, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah. so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Judah, Jerusalem. This is in that day. This is after the triumphal entry. This is after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is after this generation. This is after our time here. This is a time in the future. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit, notice, of grace and supplication. Folks, there's going to be repentance in that generation that is alive at the time of the return of Christ. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Don't lose Luke 13 in all your turning. Romans 11, verse 25. At the end of chapter 10, you know he's talking about ethnic Israel. At the end of chapter 10, you know he's moving into chapter 11, talking about ethnic Israel, Jews. Verse 25 says, of chapter 11, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's ethnic Israel. A partial hardening has happened to ethnic Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's you and me. Till God has built his church. And so all Israel will be saved, future. The deliverer will come from Zion, who removed the ungodliness of Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is Old Testament quotations to the nation Israel. Can the mercy of God overcome the hardness of man's heart? Yes. Will it thwart it? No. Notice verse 28. From this standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's what I meant. The Davidic covenant says they're going to have an everlasting kingdom with one reigning on that kingdom from the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Wow. Wow. That's God's mercy. Listen, he continues to desire salvation today. Listen, let me just end with this. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, our message, this is the message we preach. Nobody is good enough to go to heaven. Nobody. The only one that ever satisfied God's law perfectly was Jesus Christ. He's the only one that did that. And the wonderful thing is that God will impute that righteousness. He will credit that righteousness that Christ lived. He will impute that to you if you will, by faith, put your trust in him as your Savior. That is exactly what he's called men to do for 2,000 years since he came. And even before then, put your faith and trust in him as your Savior. Let God save you from God. From God's wrath. That's the message we should preach. Go from here preaching that message. Just be faithful. Mourn for those who reject it, but the point is, you're not responsible for people's unwillingness. You just preach it. Amen. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you, God, for your word, your truth. We praise you for your goodness this day. We thank you for these wonderful promises. Your faithfulness, your mercy can never be thwarted by the actions of man. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.